The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 1st, 2006, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky from Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Well, this past January was the 33rd anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that has made abortion legal in our country and obtainable virtually for any reason and at any point in a pregnancy. It's estimated that approximately 43 million babies have been aborted since abortion was legalized by that fateful decision. I do not regularly address the subject of abortion from the pulpit back in Minnesota, largely because the people to whom I'm preaching abhor abortion, and they don't need to be convinced that it is evil and it ought to be opposed. I did, though, this past January, because it had been such some time since I had, and Pastor Martin mentioned that that likewise is the case here, and he thought this would be a good subject for Sunday school class. So that's why I'm bringing this material. And I want to focus on two things this morning, two main headings I have. The first is, what is so bad about abortion? And then the second will be, what should we do about abortion? First of all, what is so bad about abortion? And I'm going to start with considerations of lesser significance and move up to the most significant as we go. First of all, abortion creates socioeconomic problems. We have an aging population. Now, I have nothing against aging. I am part of the aging population. However, because of abortion, if you do the numbers, 30 million people have not entered or will not enter the workforce in this country who otherwise would have. Just take one area of impact, and regardless of your view of these social government programs, just think of one area of impact. There have not been and are not nearly enough workers to support the elderly through social programs such as Social Security and Medicare. I think the last I heard, we're right at about a 1-to-1 ratio. One worker per person on Medicare or Social Security. And it's only the ratio will only go down from there. These programs, we could say, are broken. Besides the political theories lying behind them, because there are not workers entering the workforce in our country. First thing wrong with abortion, it creates socioeconomic problems. A second thing, it is terrible abuse of women. Abortion is terrible abuse of women. I'll just focus on the physical and emotional harm caused to women. I'm being very selective in what I say, but think just of the physical harm done to women as a result of abortions. You've heard of some of the horror stories that have accompanied abortion, including women who have died as the direct or indirect result of abortions that they have had. Now, such deaths are relatively rare, but they do occur. Infection and permanent damage to a woman's reproductive organs are not nearly as rare. There are many physical effects, negative physical effects, that comprise abuse of women from abortion. And then there are the spiritual and emotional effects. Back at January of this year, in the World Magazine, they had a special, so there were a number of articles on the subject of abortion in light of the fact that this was the 33rd anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. And one of the articles was about a woman named Wanda Cohn. And I'm just going to read for the next few minutes, or a couple of minutes, some portions of an article about Wanda Cohn. Wanda Cohn had an abortion in 1977. She had never told her parents. In 2005, she emailed a note to her parents. That's because in late 2005, World Magazine did an article about this woman, because at the time, and I think probably to the present day, she was working in a pregnancy crisis center. And so in the light of that article coming out and what it was going to reveal about Wanda Cohn, something her parents didn't know, she wrote this email to them. Here are some excerpts from that email. "Dad and Mom, this isn't going to be an easy email to write, but it is one that is way overdue. I'm involved with the Pregnancy Care Center for more reasons than you know. The summer of 1977, graduation, I had an abortion. All I could think about was the consequences of having a baby. My reputation, your reputation. What would you two say? What would the rest of the world say? I was scared like never before. I felt very ashamed of myself. I remember sitting in the waiting room, wishing I was invisible, afraid I would see someone there I knew, not realizing that the one who mattered the most was God and that I could never hide it from Him. I was in denial in what I had done for more than 7 years after my abortion. I used the constant morning sickness to justify my abortion in my mind with, there is no way I could have continued this pregnancy. Something was wrong. I can't stay this sick and not be able to eat anything. I would miscarry or something anyway. That's what I told myself for years. At some point after the abortion, though, I think a part of me died as well. I became harder inside. It had something to do with why my marriage never worked out. I never in my life wanted to have a baby. I didn't feel I deserved another baby when I snuffed out the life of my first one. And then when I went to junior college, one of my teachers ended up being the doctor whom I saw on my follow-up visit after my abortion. I was so embarrassed to see him in class. It was a very difficult year for me. Maybe now things make a little more sense to you. Please forgive me for making such a serious decision without talking to you. I was just so scared to let anyone know. I didn't want to disappoint you or hurt either of you. I figured I could just get it over with and go on with my life. I had no idea that it would affect me for the rest of my life. So this is why I'm writing this painful email at 45 years of age. I have no excuses. I not only took the life of my baby, but also the life of your grandchild. I think sometimes of what it would be like for you to play with my child. Will you forgive me for my actions back in 1977? Will you forgive me for not sharing this with you earlier? Telling you these things is the hardest thing I've had to do." Just as a P.S., the rest of the article mentions how her parents are Christians and they gladly extended forgiveness to their daughter. Well, someone might listen to something like that and say, oh, this woman is an exception. She grew up in a Christian home. She had an instructed conscience, and for that reason, her conscience bothered her. I remember reading years ago a Wall Street Journal article on the subject of abortion, and it focused on a Japanese woman who, as far as I know, never heard the gospel, never read the Bible. She was a Shintoist, and yet it told about how this woman, who had had, I think, if I recall correctly, 7 abortions, how this woman was troubled in her conscience, and how, I think it was weekly, she would go to some Shintoist shrine trying to do penance because of the abortions she had. She was not instructed in what the scriptures teach about life and the image of God, but she has the law of God written upon her heart. And this woman was terribly troubled. Now, what if someone could have an abortion and have no troubled conscience whatsoever? Arguably, it's a worse situation, isn't it? Because the scripture talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that is a far worse condition. So the second thing so bad about abortion, it is terrible abuse of women. A third thing is this. It contributes to the world's disregard for human life and to the increase of immorality. I looked up in the American Heritage Dictionary a definition of abortion. Here's what it says. Abortion is induced termination of pregnancy and expulsion of an embryo or fetus that is incapable of survival. Now, this dictionary was written, I think, within the last 10 years that I quoted from. Incapable of survival? Not in this day and age. That's the way it's represented, though. And you notice there's nothing in there about the termination of the life of the smallest of persons. It's very clinical language. But this kind of thinking and the way that abortions have filled up our lives and our thinking have contributed to this kind of a disregard for human life. And as I said, to the increase of immorality. We live now in a society where we talk about assisted suicide. The week prior to my speaking on this subject, back in January, I recall that there was a Supreme Court decision leaving the door open for assisted suicide. We have talk about euthanasia. We have 1.5 million abortions a year. And hasn't this become a way of life in our country? You have casual sex, and you do away if with the unpleasant results, if a pregnancy results, simply with a trip to the doctor. It is a young men's dream. Sex without responsibility. Fornication is casual, and the murder of a completely defenseless and innocent person is now a societal norm in our country that is protected by the government and often even funded by the government. That's simply the fact. So it contributes to the world's disregard for human life and to the increase of immorality. Fourth, abortion is injustice against an infant. It's injustice against an infant. It is evident that that's the case when the fetus has developed to a certain point. In other words, no one would deny that it's an infant that is being harmed in abortion when it gets to a certain point. We have the wonder of ultrasound nowadays. And women can go in and they can see the baby in the womb at a very early stage, even sometimes sucking on the thumb and swimming around inside the womb. Of course, there's that the gross wickedness of partial birth abortion, in which it's almost a regular delivery. You know the details, you know the gory facts about it. Sometimes it's evident that abortion is injustice against a little baby. But even if it's not evident, even if there hasn't been that development to that point that anybody could see it and would have to admit it, it's true. It is true regardless of the point at which an abortion takes place. A baby in its mother's womb is truly among, if not the most weak and vulnerable persons in the world. And the Bible tells us that God has a special care for the weak, doesn't it? And He has great anger toward those who harm the weak and the innocent. Let's just turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to read verses 14 through 16 and then verses 19 through 21. We want to notice this point, how God has a special care for the weak. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Now, the passage has nothing to do with abortion or infants even. But I'm pointing out how the Bible tells us that God has a special care for the weak. Verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Then go down to verses 19 to 21. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You see the point. God has a great care for the poor. That's why these gleaning laws, as we call them, were given to Israel. He is concerned for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. God has a special care for such people, and if for them, then certainly for little infants. It says in Proverbs 31, verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And that has become a slogan verse for many people in the anti-abortion movement. And rightly so, because here are people who cannot open their mouths for themselves. Open your mouth for the dumb, the scripture says. God is concerned with them. Think of what, there's that text in the Old Testament, I can't give you the reference, but it talks about how you should not play a practical joke, as you look at it, on the blind person. Because God sees it, and it angers God. Well, how much more when someone reaches into the womb of a woman and snuffs out the life of the most innocent, if you will, and unprotected of people. Psalm 146, verse 9 says, the Lord watches over the strangers, and He relieves the fatherless and the widow. This is our God. And yet abortion is an injustice against the weakest and most vulnerable of people, infants. So there's the fourth thing that is bad about abortion. The fifth, and as I said, I was building up from the least significant to the most, and now we come to the most significant evil, the most significant thing wrong with abortion. Abortion is murder, the violation of God's commandment. The sixth commandment is, you shall not kill. And I know that a lot of people in the pro-life movement want to be called pro-life, because they want to put a positive spin on what they're doing. They don't like it when people call them anti-abortion, and I know the thing goes in the other direction too, but I don't ever think that's the wrong way to look at it, because that's precisely the reason we don't like abortion, because it is against God's commandment. We are anti-abortion for that reason, because we are anti-murder. Traditionally, pro-choice, pro-abortion people have denied that abortion is the taking of human life. Advancement in knowledge and medical technology, as I alluded to earlier, have made even many of these people in the pro-choice movement, as they call it, the pro-abortion people, it has made even many of these people admit that abortion is the killing of a human being. So some of these people, because they cannot deny such facts, they have come up with some of the wildest arguments that, well, it's a matter, some have even said this, well, this is a matter of self-defense, as if there's a parasite that has invaded this woman. And so it's disgusting and ridiculous. But this is what they're doing, because they have to admit that abortion is snuffing out a human life. Or some of them will say, well, yes, it's an infant. It is a human being. It is human life. But their argument is it's a non-person. And they have their own definitions of personhood. And interestingly, just as an aside, if you take their definitions of personhood, and you can see where this whole thing goes, and as I said, it affects every area of our lives, you're also going to define certain people as non-persons because of their mental capacity. And some because of what age and disease has done to them over time. They're going to be non-persons if society in any way picks up on this kind of thinking. But the question is it murder? Is it really murder? I heard some time ago an excellent illustration that brings this point out very, very clearly. A mother is at the sink working on dishes in the kitchen, so her back is to the rest of the kitchen. Her young son comes into the room, stands behind her on the kitchen floor. She's still working away. She hears that her son is there. And then his voice comes up, Mom, can I kill this? Well, what is the important question that the mother is going to ask? What is it? And that's the question, isn't it? What is it whose life is snuffed out in an abortion? It is a human being. And there's the end of the question for us. Can you kill that? No. It is not a subhuman being. It is not a pre-human being. It is a human being. In the same place, I think I heard that illustration. I've heard this in other places as well. I think it's a common thing that anti-abortion people, pro-life people like to use, but you can reduce the differences between you and me and a child in the womb, a fetus. You can reduce the differences to four things, and they've used the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D. Some of you may have heard this, but I think it's very handy, especially if you interact with people who believe in abortion being legitimate and okay. They want to talk about, well, that's not a person, or it's not a human being, etc. Well, what is the difference? There's a size difference, isn't there? That's one of the differences, one of the obvious differences. But we could go into any one of the Sunday schools meeting elsewhere in this building and find a child who maybe comes up to somewhere between knee and thigh height to us. And we could bring in someone like Shaquille O'Neal, 7 foot what? 300 and some odd pounds. Now, is anyone going to argue that the difference in size means it would be legitimate to take the toddler and snuff out his life? Well, then the difference could be the level of development. But once again, take the same little toddler. He can't do what Shaq can do with a basketball. He can't come anywhere near to it. Someday he will be able to. Does that mean he's subhuman now? Does it mean he's not a person? No, it's ridiculous to think that way. Well, then what about environment? There's a difference. One of us is out of the womb. The other one is in the womb. There's a 6-inch difference in the place where they reside. Is that a reason to take an infant's life? Of course not. Or the D, S-L-E-D, degree of dependence. But really, think about it for a minute. Is there that much difference in degree of dependence between an infant before it's born and the infant, the fetus before it's born, the infant after it's out of the womb? Not really much difference, is there? Sometimes not much difference between that fetus, that infant in the womb, and someone who is seriously injured. Or someone who is handicapped or disabled or many, many elderly people. None of the differences justify the snuffing out of a baby's life in the womb. Look at Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. And this is what we really need to keep in our minds and let it weigh upon us when we think about the reality that abortion is murder of a human being, the taking of innocent human life, period. And we live in a nation which has committed some 40 plus million of these murders. Numbers 35, verses 29 to 34. Now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. But he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Abortion is not the only sin of our nation. Not by a long sight. But if you look at a text like this, you cannot in any way say that abortion is not a huge and glaring sin in our nation. And we have a lot of blood on our hands, and our nation is polluted and defiled by blood. Take away all the murders committed in places like Washington, D.C., and Philadelphia, and Los Angeles, and Minneapolis. Take away all of these things, and we are up to our ankles in blood in this land. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's a passage we won't take the time to look at. The first 9 verses of the chapter give a law about the case when murder is committed. And they don't know who murdered the person. They just find the dead body. It's so significant that it be dealt with, that they have to determine what city is nearest to where this body lies. And once they've determined that city, then they have to go, and the elders of that city have to take a heifer, and they have to slay it and go through a ritual. And then it says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 9, so shall you put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You even need to deal with this sin of murder when you don't know who committed the sin. And here we are, 43 million probably by now, later in the year, 44 to 45 million and counting. Abortion is murder. It is violation of the sixth commandment. What is so bad about abortion? More things could be said, but there are five significant things that tell us how bad abortion is that we need to remind ourselves of. The second place, then, what should we do about abortion? And I have mainly three recommendations, three exhortations, three encouragements to you, the people of God, here at Trinity Baptist Church this morning. The first thing is, pray and work for progress against abortion in your state, in our nation, in this world. Pray and work for progress against abortion. Now, with the exception of praying and educating yourself and your children and voting, I can't lay all of these things on your conscience. Those things, though, I would lay on your conscience. Other activities beyond those things must not take precedence over your duties to maintain personal communion with God. I say that because there are people who get so caught up in these things, they do. They engage in them to the point that they neglect more pressing duties before God. What I'm saying is this. These things should not take precedence over your duties to maintain personal communion with God, to provide for and minister to your family, and to be a faithful churchman and employee in the calling in which God has placed you. But you should, as I said, educate yourself, educate your children, educate others that you know. You should contribute time and energy and money as you have the opportunity and ability to the work of pro-life organizations. Investigate them, yes, before you do so. Find out about them, but that's a good thing you can do. Help to provide alternatives to abortion for young women. You can do this as part of an organization. You can do this by contributing to an organization. You could do this on your own by opening your home to a young woman who might otherwise have an abortion. Help take care of the child. I know it's the Grace Community Church out in, I think it's now Minden, Nevada, that has a work there. You've probably heard about it, prayed for them, perhaps given to them to help them in their work. They do a wonderful work. You can participate in the political process at every level, from voting, which is your responsibility, I believe, as a Christian in a country where we have the privilege and the opportunity, even to running for and holding political office, a legitimate thing for a Christian to do. The discussion comes up while we're in this area about single issue politics. Many of us in the recent decade or two have become educated about the Constitution, some of us in ways we never did when we were in school and should have been taught those things growing up. We've learned about conservative politics and so on. And we can become concerned about the advancement of conservatism in our country and the advancement perhaps of a political party, a particular one. And we can, in all this thinking and discussion and even working, we can forget this reality that Deuteronomy 35 reminds us of. We may think, oh, what a good thing we see a conservative revival. We hear about people talking about the Constitution, and we get all excited, and we forget the reality that we are a nation polluted by the blood of innocents. We forget the reality of blood guiltiness. And so if someone is ever going to accuse you, or if you're worried about ever being accused, should this issue really overshadow virtually all other considerations? I believe it should. I do believe it should. I'm from a very, very liberal state now, Minnesota. But I once voted for a man for governor in Minnesota who was a Democrat, who was pro-life, instead of a Republican who was not. And that was about the only good thing I saw in that Democrat. But I couldn't stomach what I saw and heard out of the mouth of that Republican. It's a vital, vital issue if we are looking at things biblically. So that's the first thing. Pray and work for progress against abortion. The second thing is guard your hearts. And what I mean is guard your heart against the erosion of your convictions and against moral laxity. You know, I'm talking in a conversation, I hear somebody got an abortion. I have to admit, it does not affect me the way it did 30 years ago. 30 years ago, if I heard, oh, and I hear it, it does not affect me the way that it did. Now, granted, it is a commonplace reality. It's a normal part of life to hear such a thing and to know about it, how it happens, and it goes on. And part of that we should expect that that's going to be the case. If you were in a country that was involved in war, and the war was being waged in your homeland, you would view death in a vastly different way than you did 6 years before that, when there was no war and you had never seen war. Granted, but we have to call ourselves back to think about the facts and about reality that every abortion is the killing of the most defenseless member of our society in the very place that ought to be the safest spot he could be in. And we need to call ourselves back to that reality. And when I say guard your hearts against the erosion of your convictions and against moral laxity, I'm saying do what it takes to remind yourself of that reality. Maybe you need to get a copy of the video Silent Scream and watch it. I say that having never watched it myself. I've heard about it. But whatever it takes, maybe you should occasionally read up, or maybe you've never read up on the subject. Read up on the subject. Maybe you ought to go spend some time with someone who works at a pregnancy care center. Say, could I follow you around during the day? And just, they're in the trenches. And they deal with some of these women and some of these issues on a day-to-day basis. Take out your Bible and go to a place like Psalm 119, which has seven times repeated over the refrain, "Revive me, O Lord. I'm not what I once was in the way I viewed this subject. Revive me, O Lord." And help me to see it through biblical, scriptural eyeglasses. Not only regarding abortion itself, but as I said, regarding immorality. We can start to think with all the wickedness out there, with fornication so widespread and so often resulting in abortion. All right, this is a typical thing. Casual sex to the point of producing pregnancy and then going and snuffing out a little innocent life. And this is constantly happening in the world around us. So what's a little immorality on a video that I watch? You see what I'm saying? That's the way our hearts function. That's the way the flesh works. What's a little internet pornography? I'm not actually out there committing fornication, committing adultery, let alone the horrors of abortion. And when I think of that reality and how that mentality exists in the lives of many, many professing Christians, and no doubt makes its inroads into the lives and minds of many genuine Christians, I think of Revelation 2, verse 20. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. God help us. Guard your hearts. And then thirdly and finally, pray for repentance for our nation. Pray for repentance for our nation. Stop and think, as I said, about these things. Remind yourself of the reality to the point that you feel compelled to get down on your knees and cry out to God. One of the guys I like to listen to on the radio, sometimes I'm driving here and there in the afternoon, this fellow out in Seattle, Washington, Michael Medved. And every time I think he goes to a commercial break, he says something about we live in God's greatest nation on planet Earth or something like that. And I think to myself, yeah, that's right, we do, don't we? But then I think of Numbers 35. What's so great about living in a nation covered in blood? Pray for repentance for our nation. It is good to have conservative judges. We have these last couple of guys approved in the Supreme Court, and you thought it was a miracle, you almost breathe a sigh of relief. But you know what? That's not what we need. A couple of more conservative judges. Even if God gave us four more, I would be rejoicing with everybody else. But you know what? That's not what we need. We need repentance. We have gone too far down the hill, too far down the tubes for any political fix. Period. Listen to the words of James. They're relevant. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. If you were to stop and think about what real national repentance would mean at this stage in our country's existence, what it would look like, you might just start laughing at the thought because you think it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But brethren, whatever you think about that, we should pray for it. We should cry out to God for it. We should lay hold of Him for it and not let go. May God help us to do that. Pray for repentance for our nation. Let me just conclude by going back to Wanda Cohn, whose email to her parents I read a little bit ago, the 45-year-old woman. Wanda Cohn wondered, will my parents forgive me? If you have ever had an abortion, you may have wondered if God would forgive you. If you are a Christian, a Christian woman who has had an abortion, and if you have asked God for forgiveness, you know the answer to that question. If you have not ever asked God to forgive you for that, because maybe you thought there's no way He would ever do it, let me assure you of the answer to that question. Yes, He will. And God has sent me here as a preacher of the gospel with that answer to your question, would God ever forgive me? Yes, He will. Confess it to Him as sin and ask Him to forgive you in Jesus Christ today. And He will. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us what is right and what is wrong, and how it is so relevant and applicable to everything in our lives. Father, we confess with the prophet Isaiah that we are a people of unclean lips. We are a people with blood-stained hands, and we live among a people of unclean lips and blood-stained hands. And we marvel at your mercy and your long-suffering, and that you have not wiped this so-called greatest nation completely off the face of the globe. And we ask that you would have mercy upon our land, and that you would grant repentance, and that we would not forget the truth of the Bible, and that we would not fear to proclaim it to our generation, but also to hold out hope in Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness with you. We ask that you would grant forgiveness to any woman here who has trembled to hear the thunderings of your law today, thou shalt not murder, that you would bring her to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and grant peace and rest to her soul. We pray, Father, that we would hold out that hope even to those who have blood on their hands because of what they've done to their own little ones. We ask that you would glorify your name and that the gospel would be proclaimed in this land more faithfully and more fearlessly, and that you would attend it wherever it is proclaimed. And we especially ask that this Lord's Day, Father, that it would go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit to change many, many people and even deliver murderers from their blood guiltiness. And we ask all these things for your glory in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.